The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This opportunity to speak to you on something that's very close to my heart and doesn't mean I understand it all, but it's still a very important subject. And that's the question, technically, of office in the Church of Christ. Or if you're from a business school background, you might say, what are the job descriptions of the members? What are the job descriptions of the elders and deacons and pastors? And how do these things relate to each other? I'm sure you're aware of the tension that we all feel in this area. In the good old days before the Reformation, the only office in the church was the office of priest, and it was primarily understood in sacramental terms. Everyone else was there, as it were, the audience, watching the priest do his thing, watching the priest make the body of the Lord. To a very large extent, that sacramentarian, or if you will, almost magical character has still rubbed off in the minds of many people's understanding of office in the church. And if anybody cares, from the point of view of the Internal Revenue Service, what entitles you to a minister's housing allowance is the question, has the church authorized you to perform the sacraments? So the IRS and the sacramentarian understanding of church office seem to have something in common. Now, roughly since the middle of the last century, there has been a great appreciation of what we usually call the general office of all believers. Of course, this was right there in Martin Luther when he spoke of the priesthood of all believers. Of course, when Reformed people elect non-ministers as elders and say that these non-ministers are in charge of the minister's conduct of the office, there you already have a distinct broadening of office in the church. But I think it's fair to say that not really until the last century, first of all, under the direction of the dispensationalists, especially the Plymouth Brethren movement, did it come to be appreciated that everyone in the church has a job to do, everyone in the church has an office to perform. I suppose one of the great discoveries of the 20th century, I say this in all seriousness, is the discovery that we should be reading Ephesians 4, that the officers in the church are here in order to train other people, all other people, to do the work of the ministry. That's a breakthrough. I suspect you've all encountered that. It's very difficult these days to go anywhere in the Church of Christ without somebody wanting to evaluate your spiritual gifts for you, telling you where you fit into the big picture, what you should be doing as part of the life and work of the church. I suspect probably no one in this room is impressed by that. You're so accustomed to it. But I can remember vividly growing up in an evangelical church when the pastor would be preaching on a text like Ephesians 4 and doing a great job of it, until he got to the end when he had to apply the text, and in desperation and relief, the pastor would say, "Yeah, you can all sing in the choir." That's the only illustration he could think of a spiritual gift that everyone in the congregation might possibly have that they could use for the benefit of all. And that's only 40 years ago, and the world has changed substantially since then. Let me do this from the easy end first, and start to talk about general office in the church. Or if you don't like that, that everyone has a calling, a spiritual calling from the Lord. As you know, it's kind of traditional and I think useful to think of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king to have some kind of New Testament application. Protestants are sometimes a little leery, inspired by Martin Luther, of talking of a priestly office, but if you think of it in terms of intercessory prayer, then or any kind of intercession before the Lord, primarily prayer, then that's something we can identify with. We are called to minister to each other, particularly in enabling each other to have a better relationship with the Lord. So it's not just praying for people, it's reconciling them with the Lord, enabling them to understand their sins, their need for forgiveness, and that sort of thing. Now, obviously, that rubs off very quickly into something like a prophetic office. What does a prophet do? You've heard this thousands of times around here. It doesn't have much to do with predicting the future. The prophet is the man who says, "This is what God says." So, anytime you talk to somebody and say, "You know, I was just reading this in the Bible this morning. I'd never really seen this before. This is incredible. Have you ever thought about this?" That, in a very low-key way, is exercising the prophetic office, proclaiming God's word. Proclaiming is too heavy a word for you. Sharing God's word. Same thing. Helping each other understand the Bible. And I would say, in particular, helping each other understand the Bible in terms of specific application. I think it's where the Bible is to be fleshed out that most of us need the help. I suspect we have a pretty fair handle on what the Bible is saying generally, but when it comes to fleshing it out, my wife has a fairly substantial ministry to young mothers, many of whom did not grow up in Christian homes, many of whom have only been kicked around by their own fathers and mothers, really have a very rudimentary idea of what a Christian home, what a Christian mother is supposed to be doing. And anyway, anytime a woman in the church or anyone else says, "This is what God's word means concretely with respect to discipline of your children," perhaps that's an exercise of the prophetic office. When it comes to kingly office, that's the one we have a little more confusion on. The king is someone who protects and someone who enforces. Perhaps you could say that to the extent that we tell people of the seriousness of God's commandments. To that extent, we are defending, protecting other people in the body of Christ who otherwise would be, shall we say, at the mercy of the one who is about to misuse the Word of God. I think we need a little extra attention to this. No getting around it. Paul and Timothy warns against busybodies. I think we all want to be aware that there is a temptation in thinking that your spiritual gift consists in setting other people straight. But still, there is a gift. I don't want to say gift. There is a responsibility that we all have, not just of gently suggesting to people that this is the way you should live, but at some point or other, at least the beginning of reproof. If you want to learn about the discipline of the church, I suspect your greatest temptation will be to get out the manual that your denomination supplies, and that probably has a heading on it, church discipline or something catchy like that. Now, let me just suggest to you, what you will read in there is about the last 5% of the process of church discipline. Using Matthew 18 as our guidelines, you know how it goes. First of all, the brother goes to the other brother. Secondly, he brings someone else. Thirdly, then does he tell it to the church? I think you should never be so cynical about this process so as to think, well, before I tell it to the church, I've got to go through the motions of doing some dumb things that he won't respond to anyway. These are not going to the motions. Your earnest hope, desire, prayer, commitment is that I won't have to tell it to the church. Okay? And you've all heard from everybody about the how wonderful it is to keep short accounts with God. Go to bed at night if you have a long attention span and work through the sins of the day. If you have a short attention span, you have to do it every hour, I guess. But short accounts, handle these things as they come up. Don't let them fester. Don't get them get bigger and bigger. You've all heard this all your life. One sin, if you don't handle it, will very rapidly lead to 100 others. And in the words of the brothers across the street at the counseling center, you end up with this ball of string tied in 1,000 knots, and you'll never be able to untie the first knot until you work through the other 999 knots that have been laid on top of it. What I'm suggesting to you, in the trenches, what keeping short accounts with God means is almost always related to the general office of believers in rebuking and exhorting and all of that. I probably don't need to say this, but I will anyway, just in case there's somebody who's proud in this room. Of course, your wife is a general officer of the church. Of course, she has the responsibility to rebuke you. You're aware of that, aren't you? You could say lovingly if it makes you feel better, but that's the way you are to rebuke her too, lovingly. So I'm not aware it makes a whole lot of difference. There are people who want to touch all the bases in this matter and who can't quite figure out how a husband's ministry of rule in the church relates to his wife's responsibility to rebuke him. And they solved the problem by getting together with their wives and say, "Honey, now listen. Listen up. I'm talking to you in my official capacity as head of the household. Rebuke me." That sometimes solves the problem. You brought together the apparent tension, which isn't really a tension, but if that helped you, do it that way. You brought together the apparent tension between the authority you have and the need you have to be rebuked. If you're very secure, you could do this with your children as well, because they also are general officers of the Church of Christ. I didn't mean to say if you're secure. You are secure. You are a son or a daughter of God. That's enough security for anyone. Now, of course, order in the church, mutual discipline in the church, has a great deal to do with teaching. Almost every Presbyterian manual will say something like this: all church authority is ministerial and declarative. That's just a fancy way of saying, do this, and you say, why? And my answer is, because I say so. No, that's not ministerial and declarative. Your answer is, because over here in Jeremiah 37, 42, the principle is clearly laid out, and I'll be glad to exegete it for you and help you apply this. Authority is teaching authority. Authority is telling people what the Word of God says. Now, granted, there are problems that arise there because the man doesn't always understand the text the same way you understand it, and you have a kind of an emergency authority, perhaps, while you're figuring out what this text says. I tell you in the name of Christ to do this. Now, we've been doing prophet, priest, and king. This comes very, very close to the offices we recognize in the church of minister, elder, and deacon. At least there is a substantial overlap. I just made it simple for you and spoke in terms of three offices. I think if you're PCA or Orthodox Presbyterian, we're probably thinking of, say, 2.1 offices, a specialization within the office of elder. I'm only trying to make it simple by saying three offices, but maybe that confuses more than anything else. If I understand it, the Covenanter Church has just moved even further in that direction, namely, well, I don't know how you could move further, 2.001 offices, very little difference between the office of rule and the office of teaching. You're no doubt aware of the kind of argumentation we use. Elders be held in honor, especially those who labor in the word, which seems to be saying that not all elders are specialists in the word the same way some are. But call it a sliding scale. For any elder to exercise authority, he has to appeal to Scripture. For any elder to exercise authority, or for any wife or any child, as far as that goes, to exercise authority, there has to be an appeal to Scripture. Rule, order, always depends upon teaching the Word of God. I've left out the diaconal office. Perhaps you could relate this to the Old Testament kingly business, in that we are endeavoring to protect people. That's about as close as I can come to a connection. But at any rate, there is a diaconal office. Ever since Acts 6 was written, people have been trying to figure out what it means. Does it mean whenever the elders are so busy that they're not getting their praying in, which is most of the time, frankly, then we need deacons to do a bunch of stuff so elders can get some praying done? Or is it because, is there something significant about the fact that the emergency in Acts 6 was caring for the poor? Is this a special kind of emergency that means that we need deacons? Or is it just an illustration of the principle of emergencies that elders need help in carrying out? Well, with my mind, I tilt toward the direction of saying that deacons can do anything that needs to be done that gets assigned to them. But my conscience is so bothered because I'm middle class, and it's very hard for me to meet poor people unless I really work at it, that I don't want to say what I believe very loudly, because I'm afraid that deacons will put in the first 99 slots on their agenda everything else except the care of the poor. In American traditions, in the North, somehow we've gotten more into trustees, which of course is not an office you will find in the Bible. It's just a convenient way we need for holding property if you don't trust the preacher sufficiently to put all the property in his name, which I don't advise. And we have taken this irregular office of trustee in the North and filled it full of a lot of, we've taken this office and made it an office that has to do with practically everything of an administrative or physical character around the church. The Southerners have given that job, those jobs, traditionally to deacons. In a Southern church, ordinarily it is the deacons who will draw up the budget and present it to the elders for approval before it hits the congregation. Very common in the South, unheard of in the North. So I think the Acts 6 principle is understood in the North in terms of the poor, and in the South in terms of whatever needs to be done. Now, spend a little bit too much time on the technicalities of that. Obviously, we all know diaconal work of whatever sort it is also related to the ministry of the word. Give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. Which I think at least means saying something like, isn't it wonderful how gracious God is to all of us, meeting our needs, and we're just delighted that we can show this to you in terms of meeting this particular need in your life. If you think about it, you can see an element of order in even the diaconal side of ministering to the poor. I think it's quite common for a team of deacons to be assigned to a family with a financial need, primarily to meet those needs, but partly to assist them in planning their budgets. And anytime you're helping in somebody's budget, you are saying something to them about the priorities in their life, which looks to me like order, which looks to me being based on biblical principle, which looks to me like a teaching function. Now, I've been a little sloppy so far. I've been running together general office and special office. Why have I done that? Because I think that's what happens. I've given you the illustration of order. Here's the mother at home getting the kids to shape up. And when that doesn't work, then father comes home after a hard day of learning Hebrew, and that becomes his responsibility. When that doesn't work, take the kids to the elders and stone them. Or the New Testament equivalent. Take the kids to the elders. I think so. No. So that original general office thing has now merged easily, automatically, I would say, into a special office thing. Happens all the time. What confuses things is people like you. What should happen in the church is that, I think I can say this right, people work their way up through the ranks. If you have shown gifts, ability, commitment in a certain area, the church should must encourage you, to use those gifts for the benefit of a broader constituency. If you're a good father, you should be encouraged to take charge of the junior high boys group. That separates the men from the boys right there. If you can handle the junior high boys group, let's think of your becoming an elder in the church. If you're a good elder in the church, you seem to have extraordinary teaching gifts, let's consider making a specialized elder of you, a teaching elder. I think till we got to the last step there, that's the ordinary thing that should be happening. Two, you work yourself up through the ranks, must be able to put that in a more pious way, until your gifts are recognized to be the leader of a congregation, the teacher in a congregation. Of course, you folks know how it happens in real life. You're here in seminary, and not all of you have been elders in a church. Not all of you have even run a junior high boys group successfully. What are you doing here? Well, we're not sure either, so we have two MDiv tracks. But some of you are here because somebody told you, or you told yourself perhaps, that you have the gifts to be a minister in Christ's church, and you are going to leave this place and become the minister of a church and work with elders who have been at it for 30 years now, and they know what they're doing, and you don't know what you're doing, and that creates some tension. Yes, as long as I'm only here for one period. I think in the ideal world, churches should be recognizing elders with special teaching gifts who are, say, 40 years old, and say, we're Presbyterians. We still believe in the educated ministry. Why do we believe in the educated ministry? Because the culture in the United States is so sophisticated and complex that you need to know a lot of stuff. So, we're putting you on the payroll for 5 years. Come back with an MDiv and a DMin in counseling, and we'll put you to work. That would be my concept of the way things should work. Or, if that's too radical, at least we shouldn't be admitting anyone to seminary who is not under care of presbyter, whose gifts have been evaluated in that very elementary way. Care of presbytery is by no means as profound an evaluation as running a junior high boys group, but we do with work with what we have. All right. I've just been telling you, ignore as much as you can the anomaly of theological seminaries training people whose gifts have not been recognized by the church. I can't solve the problem in the next 2 minutes, but the suggestion it is an anomaly. There's no question about it. Hey, you're accustomed to that, aren't you? You can graduate from this school with all A's and not receive a call to a church. You're ready for that, I hope. What you do in classes is one thing. A church's recognition of your gifts is something else. Or I can cheer you up. You can graduate with a C- average or whatever the bottom is. And be flooded with calls. Not necessarily, but... that happens too, and as far as that goes, I can get calls in spring, and the usual question, how do you do in your classes, and you think we should call him? And my usual answer, he got A's. No, don't call him. He's my usual answer, and so an occasional answer, don't. Okay, so don't confuse the educational system in this part of the world, which I honestly think, under the circumstances, is the best we can do. Don't confuse that educational system with the general principle that general office, if you will, feeds into a special office. Now, I've said already the easy stuff. Matter of sliding scale, difference in degree, not in kind. That's the easy stuff. I've just confessed that I, along with billions of other Christians in the world, have also read Ephesians 4 and been converted, convinced. The task of the pastor is, or the elders, is not to do all the work, but train people to do the work. The task of the pastor is to work himself out of many jobs by training people to do them and working himself into other jobs once he's got the people trained. You're all in the Christian ed business in one way or another. Or if you don't like that word, you're all in the discipling business. Now, what is that line? Where can I draw that line in between special office and general office? Is there such a line? Well, if you like Ephesians 4 so much, there's the line. God, through his Son, ascended Son, has given officers to train everybody. So the line is right there in our favorite proof text for general office. Favorite proof text for general office includes the special office. What's the difference? Let's start with a relatively easy one, I think. What's the difference between your wife telling you, I don't think you're giving the family enough time, dear, and the session telling you, you are not giving your family enough time? Obviously, let's assume that your wife knows the Bible as well as you do, which is usually a fair assumption. She knows enough of biblical, substantially the same amount of biblical principle that the session knows. She can point out to your attention the responsibilities of being a husband and a father about as adequately as any bunch of elders can. Much better as far as illustrations are concerned. However, we are convinced that the Lord has given authority in his church to a group of men whose gifts are extraordinary in discernment, in rule, in wisdom. And I don't want you to take this entirely on faith, but I have been in so many circumstances that look so complex and impossible. And before my very eyes, I have seen 10 elders produce order out of total chaos. And I've even been a part of it, which is the most extraordinary part of it. Sure, elders are not God or anything like that, but we can still see a matter of degree that is so recognized, so recognizable a matter of degree, that we can speak of some people having greater gifts of wisdom than ordinary people do. And we don't say, my goodness, what a great man you are. We say, I'll pray for you because of the incredible burden the Lord has given you to be a servant in Christ's church. I think what I just said is very, very important in getting the right tone here. Anyone who lords it over the church is no better than a husband who lords it over his wife. It's a special office, all right. But it's a special office of service, not a special office of recognition or whatever like that. I like to spell it out a little more practically, but I can just say that I've seen it. Not only does God promise it, but it actually exists. He actually keeps his promises. There is order in the church as a result of the rule of elders that wasn't there before. Having said that, remind you what I said a minute ago. 99% of all the junk in your life shouldn't hit the elders. You work that out yourself, because you are a son or daughter of God, and the other people in your life are sons and daughters of God. Work that out. It's only the impossible ones that come to the elders, okay? That's why they're servants in the church. They're willing to break their hearts with impossible situations. Now, this 2.1 difference between ministers and elders, or in Southern language, teaching elders and ruling elders. What is that difference? Again, don't confuse it with the fact that very few ruling elders know Hebrew. Don't confuse it just with the educational preparation. Is there a special ability to teach? That means that some elders should be specializing in it. I think one of the embarrassing things here is that there are all kinds of special gifts within the eldership. Here's a brother who has a special gift of settling marital disputes, and it's wonderful we've got this man. We give him all of them. Or other special gifts you can imagine of helping. Well, I don't want to get too autobiographical, but I know a man who just sits there saying nothing for an hour and then delivers one paragraph and makes everything clear. I don't know what kind of gift to call that. Wisdom, maybe? But we're distinguishing one special gift within the eldership and giving that a special name, teaching elder. Or perhaps we should be distinguishing many special gifts within the eldership and saying troubleshooting elder or something of that sort. Now, I think the primary reason is that the Word of God is a very big thing indeed. In the rule of Christ Church, the people who are responsible for administering that rule, the people who are responsible for teaching the church, I think have special things said to them in the New Testament. You should at least think about the one not becoming a teacher without thinking about it a lot. You've got more responsibility than anyone else. I can't imagine, frankly, a man who is competent to teach who is not competent to rule. I can't imagine a man who delights in standing up in front of 500 people, and their closest ones are 30 yards away, ministering the word to them, who is incompetent to deal with anyone one-on-one 6 inches away. The teaching gift, I'm saying, includes the gift of order, includes the gift of rule. Very famous pastor, well, Harold John Auchengay, one of our alumni, went in print a few times saying that God had given him the teaching gift and he wasn't going to be involved in counseling at all because that was so depressing and made it hard for him to proclaim God's word with joy. I can identify with what he's saying, but and H.J. Auchengay is one of the great men of God of this century. But that's there's something screwy there. there's something very perverted. The deliberate separation of the teaching gift out from the ruling gift. Now, with great reluctance, let me say something about women. I'm a little bit afraid because the world seems to be full of people who think Westminster is sold out because we have women here. It still looks to me, and I haven't given it more than 20 hours time in the last 5 years, it still looks to me as if because men are to rule in the family, women are not to rule in the church. But it still looks to me that there's no biblical impediment to women being deacons. And I'm sorry the PCA hasn't seen it that way. And what I hear from my friend Bob Strimple, he hasn't been able to convince Mr. Gaffin. So it doesn't look like they're going to be women deacons in any sizable reform body that I know of. If my wife were here, I know what she'd say. She was chairman of the Sunshine Committee in a local church for many years. Who needs deacons when you got the Sunshine Committee? They do all the work anyway. It's kind of a corny name, Sunshine Committee, but they bring sunshine in and casseroles. into people's lives. I think where we are now, any church that amounts to anything that I know of has seen women work their way up through the ranks, just like men work their way up through the ranks, and has, in gratitude to God, recognized the special gifts that women, some women have, and has delegated to them certain special responsibilities within the church. I don't mean this to sound subversive, but I think we've got, in every decent church I know of, a whole bunch of women who look and talk and act like deacons, but who are not yet recognized as deacons, which is not very nice. But with the authority of the session behind them, it's almost as good. This woman we are designating to help you discipline your children. If you do not listen to her, you are not listening to the session, and you are not listening to Christ. That's a fair amount of authority right there. And I think that's about the place where we have evolved so far. Yes, I was on a form of government committee for 10 years. And at the end, we decided, yeah, biblical deacons, of course, women. Why didn't we see it sooner? Let's write it in the form of government. And then we said, oh, the church needs this form of government that we have labored on so long. If they didn't have all our brainy form of government, they'd be in big trouble. So let's not put in women deacons because they'll never adopt it. And let's pledge to each other that we will all exert every energy to amend the form of government as soon as it's adopted to include women deacons. None of us did it. Wonder what? I don't know. Okay. Good old Ephesians 4, we're all in the business of serving Christ officially. I don't know any other way to serve Christ. You don't come up to people and say, I think this is what the Bible says. Seems to me, probably, maybe, you come up to people and say, a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand, but here are a couple of verses that are very clear to me. And I think you really ought to consider these things in your life. Or, if you've got enough people setting you straight lately, you can end that paragraph by saying, here are a couple of verses in the Bible that are very clear to me. And I praise the Lord for what I see in your life, exemplifying these verses, which are a great blessing to all the congregation. That's official. Anytime you say, the Bible says, or the Lord says, that's official. Anytime you do anything for the sake of Christ, that's official. Now, if we were Bartians, we would talk about the God who acts. That is, God does some things and you can't tell why. He says some things, but they're so confusing you can't tell what he's talking about. If we were Bartians, we would believe in a God of charades. He does some stuff and see if anybody can guess what it means. But we believe that God's word and his actions go together. He explains what he's doing. And our words and our actions go together. We explain what we're doing. We make as clear as we can why we are doing this for the glory of Christ. Well, I suspect you may be reading this anyway, but Clowney's little book, Ministry of the Church, or is it Living in Christ Church, excuse me, Living in Christ Church, with the chapter Ministry of the Church, says it all, and it even has that pyramid in there, which shows you in a better way than I can with words how everything relates to everything else. What you're doing is not for the church, but for Christ. Your service is not just at the local level. Your service is distinctly in an upward level.